Luke 15. Do you know a child who tried to be daddy's favorite, who tried to set himself or herself up as the best, the brightest, the most obedient child? Perhaps they did this by trying really hard to please dad. Perhaps they did this by drawing comparisons between themselves and a sibling or other siblings, always casting the others in a negative light. Perhaps they secretly delighted every time a sibling got in trouble and got punished. And perhaps this favorite child wannabe even set up the sibling or siblings for failure. There have been occasions in families where the black sheep of the family does this turnaround, this amazing turnaround later in life, and becomes a great joy and a great blessing to their parents. For all of the rebellion early on, they seem to be the most loving and loyal and caring child you could ever wish for now. And none of this is lost on the parent. All of the problems early on only serve to heighten their joy now. How does that make you feel if you were the obedient child all along? And you even kind of liked being known as the obedient child, the good one, the one that isn't the problem. Luke 15 has three parables in it, in which the lost is found. It portrays God's passion for the lost, directed at people who thought they were the obedient children. They were really self-righteous snots in every regard, and religious self-righteous snots in every regard. And the parables serve a dual purpose. They communicate truth to believers, and they conceal truth from unbelievers so that they can just proceed right on in their own foolish arrogance. So we're going to be studying parables this morning from Luke 15, and I need to help you and me just settle into this, because what is a parable and what function do they serve? Dodd calls parables a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness. So in a parable, if we're going to devise a really effective teaching parable for our kids, we're going to have something a little strange about that, or something that knocks you off center and makes you think. And it also, Dodd says, it's leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease the mind into active thought. The Bible this morning wants to tease your mind into active thought. Just when you think you understand something, such as God's love for the lost, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, we have parables with these indirect forms of communication that find they don't go in the front or the ears of your brain. They go in this back window, and they ignite your imagination to help you understand God's love for the lost. There's also a little bit of an argument about parables throughout history. Is a parable an allegory where everything has a meaning? I mean, every little detail has this huge spiritual meaning. There were interpretations like that in history, and that caused the pendulum to swing away from that, saying, this is ridiculous. A parable cannot bear all of the weight that theologians are putting on it. And the pendulum went to, a parable is so simple it only has one teaching. Well, that was probably too far, because even in Jesus' own interpretations of his parables, there seems to be secondary meanings in parable. So we've kind of, hopefully the pendulum is centered, where, as it said, not every detail in the parable stands for something, but in at least several of the details in each parable, there is some functional metaphor to point to some second level of meaning. So as we study Luke 15, we're going to study God's love, God's eagerness, and his passion for lost souls. And we're going to see that this is something that should be shared by his children, the church. You should be agents of reconciliation. And you, too, should be overjoyed when there is a reconciliation. Let's read the text here, Luke chapter 15. And Luke 15 occurs in a series of chapters where Jesus has some opponents facing him. These opponents are Pharisees. And so we pick it up in Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go out after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him in the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, I don't know how each person in this room envisions themselves. Lord, some of us feel like the lowest of the low, and we need to know your eagerness to save even the most lost sinner. Father, others of us feel like we dress up pretty nicely on Sundays and feel like our lives aren't that bad. Perhaps we feel like the son who has somehow earned some kind of a standing before you. Oh, Father, might we know better, and might your word instruct us. God, rid us of judgmentalism that would cast people aside forever, and give us a heart of reconciliation and a heart of joy whenever any sinner repents and comes to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, I want you to note the tension in the air in this text. The tax collectors were sellouts to Rome. They were collecting taxes from their fellow countrymen for an occupying force, and even then doing so illegally. When John the Baptist in chapter 3 has tax collectors coming to him wanting to repent to prepare themselves for the Messiah, they'll say, "What do we do to demonstrate repentance?" And he says this broadly: all tax collectors collect no more than is due. That tells you what a tax collector did. They collected more than their share. They were sellouts. They were odious men. And here is this table at which the Messiah, the proposed Messiah of Israel, is sitting. And Luke 15, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus tells this parable, illustrating a truth in your daily life. If you're a farmer, if you have 100 possessions, in this case a sheep, and you've lost one, your concern is set uniquely on the lost one more than on the 99. And when found, your heart rejoices over that lost one more than in the 99. Verses 3 through 6, it says, "And he told him this parable, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?'" Now, you might be like, why would you leave the 99 unprotected? Well, shepherds work together, perhaps. In this case, it just simply assumed that other shepherds are going to watch your 99. Or it's part of a parable. It's part of a shocking story. It just puts you off edge. Either way. It says in verse 5, "And when he finds it, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" How much we are to draw from them is uncertain, but we are to be shocked by the details of the story into thinking, wait a minute, yeah, this is true. When I have 100 of any possession and I've lost one and I know I've lost it, where did it go? And my mind is fixed on it. And when I find it, I'm not overjoyed with always having retained the 99. I'm overjoyed with finding the lost one. Jesus likens the salvation of a spiritually lost person to the joy felt by the man and all of his friends over finding the lost sheep. In verse number 7, it says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Notice first that there is an audience of rejoicing. When you rejoice, you like to have an audience. You like to tell somebody. You text them, you email them, you call them, you go over to them and you say, "Hey, look at what I found. Look what it finally showed up." And you like to have somebody rejoice with you. Problem here? As tax collectors are coming to Christ, to the Messiah of the Jews, the Pharisees aren't rejoicing. They're not happy about this at all. And it says more about them than it does about the tax collectors. In his comparison of the lost to those who need no repentance, you know, he talks about the 99 who need no repentance. One might wonder what Jesus meant. Does there exist among man anyone who at any level needs no repentance? Or is this a reference to those who regard themselves as someone who needs no repentance? Well, I think we have to consider the audience here. If you turn over to chapter 16 and verse number 14, Jesus had told a parable about how money should be used for kingdom efforts. And it says in verse 14, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Surely these Pharisees regarded themselves too highly. And if there's any significance that I'm going to draw in the 99, not that that has to stand for something in particular, but I'm going to understand the 99 in this context to be those Pharisees who need no repentance in their own heads. They need no Christ. So Jesus makes another pass at this, because if you're like me, you're not an agronomist. You're not a farmer. You're not a shepherd. Okay, so here's something that I can kind of relate to. For those not involved with animal husbandry, a loss of a coin can occupy your mind so long as it is lost and elate your heart when it is found. Verses 8 through 10. He says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, stop and note something here, because you're sitting there thinking, a coin. I lose a quarter, I don't care. Okay? But in antiquities, a silver coin could be a month's wages for a common laborer. In this case, it wasn't quite that much. There's a technical term here in the original language, a drachma. And a drachma would be one day's labor. But I want to caution you, if you're sitting there thinking this woman lost a coin and you're thinking a dollar, you're thinking a half dollar, you're thinking a silver dollar, even at minimum wages, that doesn't cover a day's labor. It doesn't even, it covers a fraction of an hour of minimum wage. No, you need to be thinking a $50 bill, a $100 bill, something along that line. You have 10 $100 bills. Now one of them is missing. Is that going to bug you? I had this occasion, this happened to me back in 2008 or 2009. We're all in this context, right? We all get a paycheck every 2 weeks or every week. And when you get your paycheck, you get it in a check. But what if you could have it in cash? How many $100 bills would be in your paycheck? Just think about that pile. Okay? How many would it be? I mean, wouldn't it be great? Dave Ramsey says, always carry cash and spend cash because it's hard to let go of a $100 bill. Okay? So just imagine if you could, my paycheck and Karen's stacked up here. Okay? Between the two of us, every pay period, every 2 weeks, we have a stack of $100 bills. In 2008 or 9, my parents gave me, in a Christmas card, $200. Okay? A wonderful gift. And you say, don't you mean gave us? No, this was my money, okay? Karen got her own envelope. I don't know what's in it. I've got generous parents, you know, and I'm sure she had the same thing, okay? But I had two $100 bills. About a week went by, and I realized, you know, I was getting ready to spend them. I think I wanted a new tennis racket or something really cool like that. And I was getting ready to spend them, and I realized I hadn't kept track of them. And I lost them. So I started searching, and they weren't to be found. And this really concerned me because, you see, at our property at the time, we had a burn barrel. And as at many Christmases, I instructed the kids at the end of Christmas morning. I said, let's collect everything and get it out and let's burn it right now. We're not going to stumble all over this stuff all week long, right? Well, there were some boxes and there were some gift things that were in the garage from Christmas. And so I thought maybe that card got scooped up with all of this Christmas wrapping and maybe it's in some of that. So I searched everything. We even had a garbage, you know, thing that had a garbage pail that had some trash in it. Search it all. I went out to the burn barrel thinking maybe there's the remnant of a card with enough of a $100 bill in the center that I could get it exchanged if I pled my case to the bank. And it was not to be found. Do you know how long it took to forget about that? I mean, it almost didn't happen. I mean, for months, you're going, every time you come short on a bill and you're trying to pay it, and it's like you're $50 short, you're $120 short, you're thinking, you idiot, you threw away $200 bills, you know, or any little want that you had, and you could have paid for it many times over with those $200. You just lecture yourself because you burned them. Irredeemable. There's this thing this habit I have in the morning whenever I get up, I always put on exercise shorts and a t-shirt, and I own a bathrobe, but I wear it seldomly. But 2 months later, I did something I did on Christmas morning. I put on my bathrobe, and I put my hand in the right pocket, and there was a card. Oh, man. I was like, as I drew this out, I knew what it was, and I was like, oh, there it is. I'm not an idiot, and I rejoiced over this. Now, how foolish is that to be rejoicing over those? When in those 2 months, how many $100 bills do you suspect I made? I mean, a stack of them that when you set them on the table between me and my wife in 2 months, you could probably measure with a ruler. How many $100 bills had I given to the government for taxes that go for good things and other things? How much money was this really in light of all? I didn't rejoice over that stack of $100 bills that I'd earned in the 2 months since. Oh, but that $200 that I had lost, that grabbed my heart. Can you relate to this? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, as they look at these clearly lost and hopeless tax collectors, that there is a God in heaven whose mind is fixed on sinners, like an old woman who has lost a valuable coin. And you might say, boy, you know, a woman in antiquities with 10 $100 bills, I don't feel too sorry for her. Well, you know, That might have been her dowry, you know, something that she kept off, the only thing she owned in this world. If her marriage fell apart or her husband died, the only thing she would carry would be these 10 coins. So it was important to her. It was lost to her. Even so, God loves these sinners, these tax collectors, these wicked men who know they're wicked, and they're coming to God in repentance. God's mind is fixed on them because they are His. They are coming to Christ. And when they do, God is delighted. Heaven is delighted as God calls His court of attendants together, and they all rejoice in one soul. Do you share God's eagerness and His passion for a lost soul, for one lost soul? Do you seek to reconcile them? Do you experience unbridled joy when they are reconciled? Your Father does. His courts in heaven do. So the first two parables are relatable, but the third is going to be more pointed at the situation that the Pharisees find themselves in. Jesus tells a parable of a rebellious son. We use the term prodigal. It means wasteful, who comes to ruin in verses 11 through 16. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, in antiquities, there's a couple of standards, cultural standards that you and I need to be aware of. This is a shame, honor society. This is a society where honor is a big deal. And what the son does in antiquities was very disrespectful. Okay, but it's even disrespectful in our day and age. What if one of my five children came up to me and said, Dad, I don't want to wait for you to die. There's five of us. I want 1/5 of everything you own, and I want it now. How many of you would give in? You're saying, that's not happening. You know what? In antiquities, that's not happening. This is a parable. It's to shock your system. It's to throw your mind reeling and saying, what kind of father would do this? What kind of father would honor such a request? Parables knock you off your center. They come in the back window of your mind. They ignite your imagination. And think about this, if you would. Wouldn't verse 16 be the place to end this parable? If you and I were telling it, this son was disrespectful to his father. He asked for everything right now. He goes, he wastes it, and there's a famine in the land, and he's starving, and he's feeding pigs, and nobody's going to help him. End of story. I like that parable. Teach him. But this parable is going to knock us off our balance once again and get us to think while simultaneously pointing out how out of line we are with the Father. There's a part of you and me that wants this rebel to suffer. He deserves it. But we see here the younger son was lost to the father who now rejoices in his return in verses 17 through 24. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise to my father and I will say to him, and here he rehearses what he's going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he said, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Here's that rehearsed speech. I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to him, or said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Running for older men in antiquities was not dignified. It's just simply not something that you would do if you wanted to maintain any kind of honor, any kind of presence, any kind of dignity. It's not something that was unheard of, but the reason for running had to be very important. Running for your life. or running because there was something that was bigger than your honor afoot. And that would be this son. A man running, it's like the man I saw in the Middle East who had what I would call a pencil dress, okay? It was a robe, and it was a cotton white robe. He was Arabic, and as he stepped, he couldn't get his feet out more than a foot per step. You know, so he walked like this as he's going into the convenience store from his huge SUV, Lincoln, whatever it was, okay? And I thought to myself, man, you can't run in that dress. And I no more than got that thought out of my mind, and I thought, this man doesn't have to run. He has people who do the running for him. That is the whole point of his attire. This father likely never ran anywhere. It would have been beneath him. But to be reunited with your son? Let all formalities fly out the window. This is unbridled joy. This is unhindered zeal. My son is back. The best robe in the house. Who do you think that belonged to? Probably the father. Bring a ring. What kind of a ring do you think it was? Perhaps a signet ring that signified familial authority. Bring shoes for his feet. Slaves probably didn't wear shoes in the majority of cases in antiquities. Here's a rabbinic proverb that reflects a sentiment. When a son abroad goes barefoot, then he will remember the comforts of his father's house. Bring the shoes. All of this is probably an indication that the father is saying, no, 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 you will not be a hired servant. You are my son. Sinner, God welcomes you with unbridled zeal. No matter what you have done, if you will repent and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not a second-class citizen of heaven. You are a son, a child of God. There will be no talk about just simply being an employee. Well, we see here the older brother is angered at the father's mercy and overflowing grace, even though it cost the brother nothing. Verses 15 through 32. I'm sorry, verses 25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Arnold says there was a later rabbinic teaching that says, let not man associate with the wicked, even to bring him near the law. That would be a Jewish sentiment by the rabbi who penned this. Don't associate with the wicked, even to bring them to the law of God. The Pharisees are looking at the tax collectors. I think that you must take very careful note of the spatial relationships in this parable. Do you see how it started? The younger brother was in and went out of the house of his father to a foreign land. Now he's back in their celebration and joy. The older brother went out of the father's house and he refuses to come in. The spatial relationships in this parable has that older brother on the outs. The father makes it clear the older son has full access to all that is the father's. But he has to ask. Yet we end this parable, especially where the Pharisees are at with God outside the house. This older brother is out. He is not in. Access to full redemption and mercy is there if he would but humble himself and repent and ask for it. So I think it's important for us to realize as churchgoers this morning that proximity to God is not to be equated with knowing God. The Jews were God's special people. But unless you humble yourself individually, acknowledge your sin, ask God for forgiveness and salvation, you too will be left like the Pharisees and this other elder brother. You will be outside. It doesn't matter if you were in church this morning. If you haven't repented and trusted Christ, you're on the outside. If you're going to croon that same old song, "I have only always served you. I have never disobeyed your command," that is simply not going to fly because it's simply not true. You are proud. You need to humble yourself and confess your sin. The role of the elder brother, incidentally, in antiquities would have been just the opposite of what you see going here. The elder brother, and this sometimes happens in the Graham household, believe it or not, where, you know, the father issues an edict and barks a command, and maybe it isn't exactly just. And one of the older siblings might come up to the father a little later on and say, "You know, Dad, you said this, this, and this when that and that and that was going on, and don't you think it should be the other way?" And kind of tries to bring the father back into this reasonable state. Or if a younger brother or sister is out of line, they might say, "You know what, I agree with Dad," and try to reconcile everybody. That's just naturally the role of an older child in our society, but more so in their society where that oldest child had the birthright, the double share of the inheritance, the responsibility to keep the estate running into the future. That is the older brother's responsibility. But here what's going on is just the opposite. The Jewish Pharisees aren't into reconciliation. These are tax collectors. Rather than being ones to encourage unity between the father and the younger brother, he takes it as an occasion to point out his virtues and how good he is and how much better he is and why there should be this separation between the father and the younger brother. It's much like Israel. Various points of history, they have taken their special standing as God's firstborn among all the nations, holders of a birthright, a special relationship with God, and not to use that to reconcile the other nations to God, but to use that to isolate the other nations from God. Bring it home. If you walk around in life and you look down on people overcome with sin, if you rehearse in your mind how much better you are, how much better you're breeding, "I come from a Christian home, I've got a Bible college degree, I go to a better church," you are not drawing people into reconciliation with God. You are separating them. You are Pharisaical. When you see someone overcome with sin, when you see someone's clearly whose life is at odds with God, you ought to go into reconciliation mode, drawing them to Him strategically, drawing them strategically into this victorious life over sin. When you see people with problems, that's your go signal. It's time to get in gear. What would be best for this person to hear right now? I'm not talking about thumping everybody over the head with a Bible either, but being a witness, being a friend, being loving, and drawing them over time to your God as an agent of reconciliation. This brother is like Jonah in Nineveh, upset that the Ninevites repented and that God spared them, upset at God's overflowing love. Notice also that the father's assurance that the inheritance had already been divided and all the land, all the wealth of the father would go to his eldest brother. This is a parable. This is not a study in microeconomics. It's not a study in family economics. It's a parable with this general point to the Pharisees. You stand nothing to lose when God gives grace to sinners. And Christian, it's the same for you and me. When God gives mercy and grace to a wicked sinner, you stand nothing to lose here. There is no basis for envying sinners who repent, even when they accelerate in their walk with God. I do not believe that the Jews' rejection of Jesus as Messiah was a misunderstanding that resulted in rejections. Rather, I think there's just so many aspects of our Messiah, of their Messiah, that they rejected. One was this message: you're sinners. You need spiritual deliverance. They wanted political deliverance from Rome, but God came, Jesus came, and said, "You need spiritual deliverance." They were offended at that. And Jesus was offensive to them in this way as well. Here he is dining with tax collectors. They are men in white robes, the Pharisees are. They are pure. They are the holy ones. They ought to dine with the Messiah alone. But no, Jesus is receiving tax collectors with him. And if you're going to be a Pharisee who follows Jesus, you're going to sit at the same table with sinners. You know what that means? We have a God who is indiscriminately merciful. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you're willing to repent, he is full of mercy. And the self-righteous who think they need no mercy hate mercy. God is also indiscriminately gracious. If you take one step towards him in faith and repentance, he pours it on. He runs out to meet you. He loves on you. He puts on the robe, the ring. He says, you're not a hired servant. You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. God's eagerness and his passion for lost souls will be shared by his children. It'll be shared by you and me. It'll be seen in our efforts to reconcile. It'll be seen in our joy over their reconciliation. God's mercy to others should not yield envy on your part. Parables are stories. You have instructive texts like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians that seek to transform our hearts through our heads. Parables seek to translate your head, transform your heart, your head through your heart. It speaks to the heart. I hope you have a heart for the lost this morning. I hope you will take advantage of the two events that we have, one for sure, one possible, just to invite people in to discover Christ. One is on December 1st. We have got the Christmas concert. Why do we do that? We do that to reach out to this community. In the busyness of Christmas, here is why we're here, Jesus Christ. And of course, the Christmas tea, if we have that as well. I hope you have a heart for the lost in your family. You know, you might have a sibling who just was a beast growing up. Rude and evil to your parents, to you. I hope that you will love that person and you will draw them to Christ and love the fact that God is indiscriminately merciful and will call them his own. I think it's impossible to come away from this narrative with a positive view of the elder son. We're going to talk about that tonight and the implications of this text on ministry here. Jesus was communicating a feeling about the Pharisees and their judgmentalism. And if prior to this parable you wish the story had ended with that youngest son suffering among the swine, if that was the moral of the story for which you and I would naturally be cheering, you and I are on the wrong side. You and I are out of line with the Father. We are not rejoicing with the Father to save that which is lost. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would transform our hearts. Help us, God, not to be greedy and bitter toward others. Help us, Father, to be overflowing with mercy and grace and acceptance. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be fruitful in witnessing to sinners. Help us, Lord, to love them, to strategically seek to reconcile them. And when they come to you, not to wonder what on earth is he doing here or how did she get in the doors of the church, but rather, Father, to rejoice that you are so merciful and you are so gracious. Bless us, God, to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.